We sing that you are all we ever need, all we ever want. And Lord, make that our true heart's cry. Lord, help us when we get distracted by the people, the relationships of this world, the things of this world, Lord, and get our sights off of you. Because really, we do know that you're the best. Knowing you is the best. Belonging to you is the best, Lord. So, Father, just drive that home to us in a deeper way tonight as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Good evening. Get your Bibles out to the second half of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll continue looking at what Paul has to say about marriage and singleness. In verse 17, Paul reminds us that God has a calling and a purpose for each one of us. God has a calling and a purpose for each one of us. And we stop right there at verse 17 and just ask ourselves, do you believe that? Do you believe that God has an individual calling, an individual purpose for you? Do you believe that he has a specific plan for your life that no one else in all the world can fulfill? This word called here means called for a definite purpose. So Paul says, let him walk. And this word refers to the opposite of despair or just giving up or becoming gloomy about a situation that is developed. I've shared this example before, but it fits so well with this lesson, and I want to remind you of it tonight. And that is in 2 Timothy, Paul is addressing Timothy, and he's talking about this Christian life and likening it to an Olympic race. And the fact is, we each have a lane to run in, ordained and designed by God. One lane, Jesus Christ at the end of that lane, pivots and divots and mountains and all kinds of things in each one of our lanes that we've got to go through. And I sincerely believe that in his eternal plan and purpose, he needs you and me to run in our specific lanes to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. So he makes all these lanes and he sets each one of us in the lane and he says, will you run? And he sets a baton before us to hand it to us. And what do we typically do? I like her lane. Can I run in her lane? That looks easier. I don't see any big holes over there, you know. But see, if no one runs in your lane, things get messed up because God has a plan for your lane. And so what are you going to say when our Lord hands you that baton and he says, will you take it? Will you run in this lane? Because this verse, verse 17, says we each have a calling. We each have a lane that God has called us to run in specifically. And see, I was reading this morning about Amy Carmichael, and she's one of the greatest missionaries ever, and she established an orphanage over in India. And I admire her so much and the life choices that she made. But see, if I decided I wanted to be like Amy Carmichael, you know, and I sold everything and went over to India and tried to set up an orphanage and live her kind of a life, at the end of my life, if I stood before the Lord and said, look, Lord, I was like Amy Carmichael, what would he say? Even if I could have achieved that, he said, I didn't call you to be Amy Carmichael. I called you to be Kathy Dickinson at Calvary El Cajon. You know, and that's what he would say to each one of us when we look at somebody else's lane and we would say, oh, I want to run in that lane. I want to be like her. That's the epitome of spirituality or something. And the Lord would go, but I called you to run in your lane to be you. And you're going to stand before the Lord and he's going to say, how are you at being you and running in your lane, not someone else's? So are you doing as Paul has told us to do in verse 17? Have you taken that baton? Or are you in despair, disagreeing with God's choices for you? You see, it's not just taking the baton in obedience, but it's taking it with a good attitude. And notice this verse begins, as God has distributed to each one. God has distributed, God has given to each one of us that specific baton to carry in this life, a specific calling. And now Paul's talking expressly about the marriage relationship or the marital state in these verses. Are you despairing in your singleness? Are you despairing in your marriage? God would have you be content in whatever state you're in. The grass is always greener on the other side. You know, Dale shared before about this. I tried to find it in his office. I don't know where it is, but he's got this picture. It's an aerial view of a farm. And the farm is divided off into four areas of fences. And there's a cow in each quarter of the fences. And what each cow has done is stuck his head through the fence, and he's eating the grass of the other cows. And this cow is sticking his head through the fence and eating this cow's grass. And this cow is eating this cow's grass. And it's the funniest picture, but it's so much like us, you know? It's like, oh, the grass is greener over there. And I love an expression Dale uses. He says, if you ever see the grass is greener in somebody else's lawn, then it's time you water your own. And isn't that true, you know? Instead of looking over there, it's like, I better take care of my own grass. And as Christians, we're guilty of that same kind of thinking. The grass is greener in somebody else's yard or lane in life. We used to be in charge of both the married couples fellowship and the single fellowships when we were at Calvary Costa Mesa, and it was always interesting, you know, kind of switching gears from one to the other, because the marrieds would come and tell me sometimes, oh, you know, if I could just be single again, you know, and so I could be on my own, you know, nobody telling me what to do, and I could make my own decisions again, and I wouldn't have to deal with what another person says all the time. And then that would be on Monday nights, then on Friday nights we'd do the single fellowship, and the singles would come to me and go, oh, if I could just find a man to tell me what to do and to take care of me, you know? And it was so much like that. But, you know, society has fed us a package of lies. Society teaches us that a normal person with something to offer gets married, and only those who are deficient in some way are single. The attitude is, if the single person would just get it right, you know, if they just get their walk right with the Lord, then the Lord would bring along someone for them to marry. You know, and you get married, you know how ridiculous that is, because you know you never got your life together before you were married, you know. It doesn't have anything to do with it, but society has this way of putting this baggage on single people. Remember when Elizabeth found out in the Bible that she was pregnant with John the Baptist. She said this in Luke 1:25. She says, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among the people." Now, does that sentence make you sad? You know, this godly woman, Elizabeth, that had walked rightly before the Lord, was a reproach among the people because she hadn't conceived a child. You know, why does society do that? Because we know, because we've read in history, we've read in the Bible, the Lord closed her womb for a specific purpose, and it didn't have anything to do with her unworthiness. And then in his timing, he opened her womb. And yet we have this thing where we have decided that women that have been able to have children are better than women that can't have children. We have decided that women that are married are better than women that are single. You know, and where do we get off being able to say things like that and think things like that? Marriage is not conditional on us having it together spiritually or in any other way, or nobody in this room would be married. And I know wonderful singles that would make wonderful wives, and I don't know why they're not married, but I do know this. You know the scripture that talks about if his son asks for his father for a stone, for bread, would he give him a stone? And the response is this: if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? See, do you see what that means? It means if you would go to your earthly father and he had the ability, if you were single, to bring along a husband for you, your earthly father would do that. And you say, how much more our heavenly Father, who is capable of doing that, would he do that? But he has criteria that our earthly fathers do not, because he's omnipotent and he knows exactly what's best for you and for me, and he sees our whole lives. And our earthly fathers cannot do that. And see, our heavenly Father reacts on that basis. He gives us what is absolutely best for us. That's what that scripture said. It said if you ask for something and it's good for you, God's going to give it to you. And we've got to rest in that, single or married, that God will put us in the best places that he wants us. aren't you glad that he says no sometimes when you pray? You know, do you remember in high school? I bet we've all done it. You know, you find that really cute guy. And it's, oh, God, please make him like me. You know, he's the perfect one. He's so cute. You know, I gotta have him. You know? And God doesn't answer the prayer. And then you see the guy 10 years later, and what do you say? Thank you, Jesus, you know? And so we know that, and we need to remember that all through our lives, that God is good. And sometimes we pray, and we think we know what we need, and he says no. But when he says no, it's because it's not what is best. And when he says yes, then he gives us his best. Because we don't know who Mr. Right is. We don't know good timing, but God in his love does. Paul says, as the Lord has called everyone, so let him walk. In singleness, walk in a way that pleases our Lord. And in marriage, bad or good, glorify God in it. Paul's encouraging us not to revolt against the call God has on us. He is saying, remain as you were when God called you unto salvation. If you are married, don't try to get out of the situation. He uses the example of circumcision first to express his point. Our goal should be to glorify God, and our marital state should be a means to an end. I should be asking myself, how can I serve God the best in the place that he has me? In verse 18, in this example of circumcision, he says, was Aaron called while circumcised? In other words, did you become a believer when you were circumcised, when you were a Jew? Then stay that way. Stay circumcised. Did you become a believer while uncircumcised? Then stay that way. Apparently, there were ways to appear uncircumcised after a man had been circumcised. I read all about it in a Jewish history book yesterday, and I'm not going to show you anything about it, but it is possible. It's an outward sign of what was done inwardly, is what we're supposed to be concentrating on. And Paul's stating, circumcision doesn't matter anymore. We should be concentrating on the inward work, not the outward appearance. And then his next example he gives us is the example of slavery. And he wrote in verse 21, when you're called while a slave, do not be concerned about it. Don't worry about it. Don't let your slavery be your focus. Don't let the title of slave dictate who you really are. For who all believers really are free men bound to Jesus. And since God has distributed to each of us a calling, let us use that calling to glorify him. Verse 23 reminds us of 1 Corinthians 6:20, where he says, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. That's what this whole chapter seems to be about. That's to be our perspective. Paul's not saying a believer is not to better his condition in life. He simply means a believer is to serve Christ no matter what our lot is in life. So Paul wrote in verse 21, but if you can be made free, rather use it. If you've got the opportunity to gain your freedom, go ahead and use it. Now, when I say that, he doesn't limit us in if we've got an opportunity to better ourselves in life. That part doesn't apply to the marriage, okay? When we think, oh, I have an opportunity to better myself, Paul said I could use it right here. He's not talking about marriage, so you don't have an out there. He is saying, keep your occupation. Continue to be married to the same person after you're saved. If you're a slave, continue to serve the same master until such a time God gives you an opportunity to change your status as a slave. He is not advocating that a Christian's primary goal should be a change for a better life. But if the opportunity presents itself, then he says, take it. Paul's reminding them that the slave is inwardly free. Outward circumstances can't steal our inward peace. The outward relationship should be in no way something that can distract us from our relationship with the Lord. And this applies to marriage also. There can be freedom in slavery, and there can be slavery in freedom. So to summarize what he said in these last seven verses, Paul closes this portion with an exhortation to abide with God in whatever we are called. As far as how we live our lives for the Lord, material conditions don't matter, social conditions don't matter, and vocations don't matter. Verse 24 says, let each one remain in God in that state in which he was called. Remain here is the word that we see most of the time translated in the Bible as abide. This whole chapter is about blooming where God has planted us. The fruit of our blooming will be based on what we have sunk our roots down into, what or who we're abiding in, drawing our joy from, or source of being okay. So how do we abide? One of the first definitions I find of abide is that it means to remain beside, to continue in, to remain in a place instead of leaving it. Do you abide with Christ in that manner? Or do you abide only when it's convenient or it feels good? See, that's not biblical abiding. Biblical abiding is, as Job stated, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And that's not just an easy statement that Job made, because there's a high possibility of the Lord slaying him. He had slayed everyone else around Job in his life. And so Job could have thought, you know, well, I could be next. And yet he said, though he slay me, I will trust him. Job chose to abide because he knew something about the Lord. He knew the same thing David declared in Psalm 56:9, for this I know, God is for me, and he is for you. Now, since we are to abide with God in the state we're called, that means we are to do it the way God says to. Wives, that means that we are not only to remain in our marriages, but we're to remain in our marriages in the way that God has told us to, by respecting our husbands and being the wives God has commanded us to be, as Scripture teaches us. Ephesians tells us, and wives, see to it that you respect your husbands. And many wives will say, well, you don't know my husband. I can't find anything that's respectable in him. I don't respect him. I don't feel respect for him. God didn't ask you to feel respect. See, this word respect is the same kind of a word that agape love is. It's a verb. It's something you show. It's not something you feel. And we've all had employers or people in our lives that we were supposed to respect, and they weren't worthy of our respect, but because they had that position of employer, we showed them respect. And see, God is saying to us here in Ephesians, wives, see to it that you show your husband's respect. I think that's the number one command for wives, and we do such a bad job at it. And it's the number one need of husbands. We do a lot of counseling, and we find that having a wife that is supportive and respectful is one of the main desires that a man has. So it's, wives, see to it that you respect your husbands, that we abide in this way that is pleasing to the Lord. Now in verse 25, Paul, as we saw him do in last week's lesson, he seems to qualify why he's writing. And he says, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. He's right. There's no commandment from Jesus. You look through the Gospels, and Jesus doesn't address marriage and singleness in this way that Paul is addressing it here. But remember, Paul was the one that wrote in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So he was inspired by God as he was writing. But notice, he's not giving us a commandment here. He's giving us a recommendation which we're free to adopt or reject, because he's talking about singleness and marriage, and choosing singleness doesn't fit and isn't designed for all of God's people. It's a recommendation based on the circumstances at the time. But that doesn't mean we can ignore all that Paul's writing here, because you can see very clearly there's lots of truths here that apply to us today. So he begins to share his judgment regarding single women. And his judgment is based on what, according to verse 26? This present distress. What was the present distress that Paul was referring to? Well, he didn't say, so we can only guess. But we can get pretty close in our guess. There was a lot of persecution going on at the time. Many Christians feared for their lives. There was a famine going on in Jerusalem, and there could have been a fear that that famine could have spread across the sea and gone into Greece. And so he's saying, possibly saying, because of this, because of possible persecution, because of possible starvation, it's a whole lot better if you're single now. Don't get encumbered to a wife, because then you're going to have to take care of her. Then you're going to have to take care of your children. And in persecution, you can imagine what it would be like if you're worried about your family being fed to lions. And Paul's saying, you know what? Considering the present distress, it's a whole lot wiser to stay single than be encumbered with marriage. So Paul's conclusion in verses 26 and 27 is much like he's been saying all along. Your marital status is not what you should be concerned about. If you're married, don't seek to be single. And if you're single, don't seek to be married. And that advice is good whether there is a present distress or not. The word here means that do not constantly seek a husband. If you're single, seeking a husband should not be what most of your efforts and time and thought and concentration should be about. Don't always have the first and foremost thing in mind to be the desire to have a man. Don't have the idea that, you know, my life would be okay if only I could have a husband. This is what Paul's saying. If you're single, don't seek that. Don't make that priority in your life. But Paul's not saying it's not okay to desire a husband. He's not saying it's not okay to desire marriage. He's saying, watch where you're spending your thoughts. Watch how much of a priority it is in your life. Because if you think about that more than you think about the Lord, that thing, that seeking of a husband, has become an idol in your life. Many women have shared with me who are married and were single, and they were telling me how contented they were as a single woman. And then God brought someone into their life that they fell in love with. At that time, it's the best thing to do to get married, because your heart's already knitted together with that person. You are already encumbered by that person. If there is a present distress, you're still going to be worried about what happens. But see, they were so content in their singleness, and then God brought along someone. They weren't seeking it. They weren't striving for it. But then when God does bring along someone that you fall in love with, Paul's agreeing here, it's okay to get married. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6:12 that all things are lawful, but all things are not expedient or beneficial. And I think when God brings someone along into your life, it's not only lawful to marry, it's the expedient, it's the best thing to do. So then conversely, don't be seeking singleness if you're married. Don't let your thoughts be about being loosed from your husband. Don't consider the D word, the divorce word. Something happens when a husband and wife considers that D word, starts threatening with that D word. It's like Satan gets a hook in the marriage, and he just starts pulling it apart. I see it over and over again. If the D word is a possibility, you've given Satan an inroad into your marriage. Don't threaten divorce. Your husband should know that no matter how angry you get with him, you're not going to walk out on him and divorce him. 1 Peter 2:23 talks about, let me back up a little bit. In 1 Peter 3:1, it says, wives, we are to submit to our husbands. Likewise, we are to submit to our husbands. Likewise, referring back to 1 Peter 2:21, where it says, here you've been given an example by Jesus that you should follow. And in 1 Peter 2:23, one of the examples was, when he suffered, he did not threaten. Likewise, wives, this is the way you are to behave towards your husband. One thing we are supposed to do, when we suffer, we do not threaten. That takes away our right to say, if you don't do this, if you don't straighten up, I'm out of here. We are to be seeking the same thing whether we are married or single. What are we to be seeking? Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first what? His kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. See, provision for companionship and food and clothing has always been God's job. Seeking him is ours. How have you classified yourself? You know, if you're single, do you feel like when you walk in a room, you're supposed to say, hi, I'm Mary, I'm single? You know, society has kind of even forced that upon singles. It's like before you enter the room, you better identify yourself, you know. And how sad that is, and we have given singles that sense of that's who you are. Put single right next to your name because it belongs there as a title. And it's so wrong. Max Lucado, in his book On the Anvil, has divided Christians into three categories, and it's a much better division. And most of us have been in at least two or the three, and we're not permanently in any of them, but we kind of switch around. He likens us to tools in a blacksmith shop, and this is what he says. In the shop of a blacksmith, there are three types of tools. There are tools in the junk pile, outdated, broken, dull, rusty. They sit in the cobweb corner, useless to their master, oblivious to their calling. There are tools on the anvil, melted down, molten, hot, moldable, changeable. They lie on the anvil, being shaped by the master, accepting their calling. They are tools of usefulness, sharpened, primed, defined, mobile. They are ready in the blacksmith's tool chest, available to their master, fulfilling their calling. Some people lie useless, lives broken, talents wasting, fears quenched, dreams dashed. They are tossed in with the scrap iron, in desperate need of repair, with no notion or purpose. Others lie on the anvil, hearts open, hungry to change, wounds healing, vision clearing. They welcome the painful pounding of the blacksmith's hammer, longing to be rebuilt, begging to be called. Others lie in the master's hand, well-tuned, non-compromising, polished, productive. They respond to the master's forearm, demanding nothing, surrendering all. We are all somewhere in the blacksmith's shop. We are either in the scrap pile, on the anvil, or in the tool chest. In verse 27, it's like Paul was saying, there's nothing wrong with marriage, but know that marriage isn't going to solve your problems. You will have trouble in the flesh. You will have trouble in this life. Many singles would say they want a husband because they want someone to take care of them financially and make those hard decisions, yet the married would say, but the husband always isn't very diligent with the money, and the decisions they make are very rarely compatible with the ones the wife wants him to make. So they do not see their husband's decisions as helpful, but instead they see them as controlling. Truly, many married women would agree with Paul and say that marriage is really another word for a trouble in the flesh. So he wrote in 1 Corinthians 7:29-31, but this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on even those who have wives should be as though they had none, those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. The time is short. James has told us his life is like a vapor, fades quickly. We are not to invest everything in this life, because this life is short. It's soon going to pass away, and only what we've done for the Lord is going to last. We are to live as the things of this earth and the relationships of this earth are temporary, and use them for Christ, not allow them to use us. We're not to be walking as if these things don't matter, but we're to be walking in a way that reflects that it's God who has the hold on us, that it's God that is important to us. It's walking in a way that says these things don't tell me or others who I am, that these are not the things that I look to meet the needs in my life, but I look to Jesus Christ. You see, I'm not a married woman. I'm not someone who is a victim of some sort. Who I am is not someone who has just found success or not success. Who I am is not based on what I have or use materially. Who I am and who you are is based on what God has declared about you. And see, we should be conducting our lives according to what He has put, the labels He has put on us, not what society has said about us. That's where walking in victory lies. Walking in who God says we are is the answer. Paul just says, don't focus on this stuff. It's all temporary. Even marriage and singleness are temporary. The form of this world is passing away. One book put it like this. The author said, it's like the shifting scenes of a drama, where when the scene changes, a splendid pageantry passes away. The fashion of this world is like a splendid gilded pageant. It is unreal and elusive. It continues but a little time, and soon the scene changes, and the fashion that allured and entices us passes away, and we pass on to another scene. A few years ago, Dylan, I went to see My Fair Lady. It was a play in Hollywood. And the scenes were just absolutely gorgeous. And I remember, you know, just being really caught up in one of the scenes, and all of a sudden the lights went out, and we went to intermission. And so when intermission was over, we came back and sat in our seats, and I kind of expected the same scene to reappear again. But what happens when the curtains were drawn back, it was the race track scene, and it was awesome. You know, the costuming and the backgrounds were just absolutely incredible, almost breathtaking. I remember just going, whoa, you know, this is something. And I realized what had happened is I'd forgotten all about the other scenes so quickly. And see, this is what Paul is talking about. You know, we get so wrapped up in one scene, the scene of this earth, and one of these days it's just going to all fade away and the curtain's going to drop to heaven and we're going to forget all about that other scene. It won't matter. And Paul's saying we're investing so much in this scene that is just going to roll away. And the curtain of eternity is going to open up and we're going to look and hopefully not say, what a waste. Why did I put so much into what was happening in that scene? Because one day it's all going to be gone and there's going to be a new kingdom. So we need to focus on what will last. Why is Paul writing this? Verses 32 and 33, he says, but I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord, but he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. Without care, without concern, even though it's right and healthy to care for and be concerned about our spouse, it's distracting. And verse 34 basically says the same thing. And you know, as I was thinking about these verses, of course, I was thinking about how does marriage distract me from serving the Lord? You know, how does being married to Dale pull me away from serving the Lord? But then the Lord switched my focus and I started thinking, how do I encumber him? And what are some ways that I can unencumber him so he can be without distraction in serving the Lord? See, as wives, we can be a weight or we can be a helpmate. And a helpmate is what God intended us to be for our husbands. In Titus 2, verses 2 to 5, I think we've got probably the best description of what a wife is supposed to be like in the Bible. And in verse 5, we are told to be good. Are you? You know, are you good for your husband? If someone were to ask him, is she good for you? Would he say that? You know, my wife is good for me. I'm a better man because of my wife. He should be able to say that. And we have the power to be able to be good for them. I remember so well when my perspective of this kind of changed and I settled in my mind that I would not be an encumbrance to Dale. It was when he was first in ministry as an assistant pastor at Costa Mesa. The demands of ministry are high. He had to work, at that time he was working 6 days a week and he was at church 5 nights a week. And there was one Saturday that I found myself raking leaves in our backyard, and he was doing a wedding, so that week he was working 7 days. And as I was raking the leaves, I reached down and I picked up a bunch of leaves, and this cricket jumped out at me. Well, I just hate crickets, you know. They just make me shudder, you know, and I was just like, ah, you know. And so then I raked some more and picked up another, and there was another cricket, and I just got to a point where I just thought in my head, why am I doing this? Why isn't he home doing this and taking care of me and raking these leaves? Why do I have to do this? You know, and I was really upset. And it was like the Lord spoke to my heart, do you want him to do what I've called him to do? Or do you want him to be home right now? And I thought, and I said, Lord, I want him to do what you've called him to do. And it was like he said to me, then rake the leaves. And I've been raking leaves ever since. And not to say that Dale isn't helpful around the house, because he really is, but I've had that attitude since that day of, you know what, Lord, I want my husband to be about what you've called him to do, and whatever I can do to help him do that, I want to be a part of that. What about your calling to ministry? You know, what about him encumbering you? But I discovered something, and you know this, that our first calling as wives is not ministry. It's our husbands. My first calling is to be my husband's helpmate. His messages are more important than my messages. And if he's working on a message at the same time I'm working on a message, he's got priority. He loves to come in and talk to me about his messages. You know, and there's times when I'm working on mine and I have to stop and I have to set my stuff aside and listen to him. And I still am not at a point where I'm like, oh, praise the Lord, I get to be a helpmate and listen to my husband, you know. It's still that first reaction is irritation, because I'm a really slow gear switcher. But then I know I need to do this because God's not going to bless my message if I don't keep my priorities right. And I listen to Dale and I talk to Dale, and his ministry is more important than mine. God's really made us for some reason in ministry as a real team. And that's hard on me because, you know, opposites attract. Dale's the team player, I'm the independent one. I'm very much like my granddaughter, you know, it's like by self. I want to do everything by self. And he loves to do everything with me. So my place as his helpmate is to come alongside and do those things with him. See, sacrifice, yes. Loss, no. And it never really hit me until yesterday when I was thinking about this, because I can say loss, no. Think about it. Look what I get to do. I get to do so much ministry. I have not been hindered because I've chosen my husband's calling first. God has totally let me do everything I've desired to do, and it didn't hit me until yesterday. It was like the Lord goes, look what I did. Can you say you've missed out at all? No, I haven't, Lord. Not at all. Now, does he do that immediately? You know, I've gone through my times with my children and not being able to be in as much ministry as I would have liked to have been. And I can remember when our children were young, we got involved in a Mexico ministry that our kids could go with us. Once a month for 11 years, we went down to Mexico. And our kids have the greatest memories of going to Mexico as a family. We gave up things. And we were determined that our children wouldn't suffer because we were in ministry. So we gave up social stuff. It was ministry and family. Because we looked at our lane and we looked at what we were called to do, and we said, okay, Lord, how can we best bloom in this lane? How can we be in ministry and take care of our children and pay attention to each other? How can we best do that? What needs to go? What needs to be adjusted? And he shows you. In verse 35, Paul says in his writing, all of this for their own profit. See, this is how life works best. We look at some of these things and we go, oh, how confining. And that's kind of how we tend to picture God. You know, he just loves to confine us and make life miserable for us. But see, he designed you and me, and he says, this is how you work best. I designed you, I designed the way things are supposed to go on this earth. Do it this way, and you'll find you have a blessed life. And Paul's writing, I'm writing this to you for your profit. I'm not writing to confine you or make your life bad. So in closing, I would ask you, are you abiding in your calling? And if the answer is yes, I'm staying, I would ask you then, how are you abiding? To abide in Christ is to remain united with him, one with him in your heart, mind, and will. His will is that we refrain from fornication outside marriage. For the married, his will is that we have a consistent sexual relationship with our husbands. His will is that we remain with our husbands and do it in a way that is pleasing to our Savior. That we willingly submit to our husbands and respect them and let them know that we're out for their good. Let me take you back to Max Lucado's book. He continues saying this, with a strong forearm, the apron-clad blacksmith puts his tongs into the fire, grasps the heated metal, and places it on the anvil. His keen eye examines the glowing piece. He sees what the tool is now and envisions what he wants it to be, sharper, flatter, wider, longer. With a clear picture in his mind, he begins to pound, his left hand still clutching the hot mass with the tongs. The right hand slams the two-pound sledge upon the moldable metal. On the solid anvil, the smoldering iron is remolded. The smith knows the type of instrument he wants. He knows the size, he knows the shape, he knows the strength. Whang, whang, the hammer slams. The shop rings with noise, the air fills with smoke, and the softened metal responds. But the response doesn't come easily. It doesn't come without discomfort. To melt down the old and recast it as new is a disrupting process. Yet the metal remains on the anvil, allowing the toolmaker to remove the scars, repair the cracks, refill the voids, and purge the impurities. And with time, a change occurs. What was dull becomes sharpened. What was crooked becomes straight. What was weak becomes strong, and what was useless becomes valuable. Then the blacksmith stops. He ceases his pounding and sets down his hammer. With a strong left arm, he lifts the tongs until the fleshly molded metal is at eye level. In the still silence, he examines the smoking tool. The incandescent implement is rotated and examined for any mars or cracks. Now the smith enters the final state of his task. He plunges the smoldering instrument into a nearby bucket of water. With a hiss and a rush of smoke, the metal immediately begins to harden. The heat surrenders to the onslaught of cool water, and the pliable soft mineral becomes an unbending, useful tool. On God's anvil, perhaps you've been there, melted down, formless, undone. I know I've been on it. It's rough. All the thoughtful words of help and hope have been nicely said, but still hurting, wondering. Pound, pound, pound. Anvil time is not to be avoided. It is to be experienced. Although the tunnel is dark, it goes through the mountain. Anvil time reminds us of who we are and who God is. We shouldn't try to escape it. To escape it could be to escape God. God sees our life from beginning to end. He may lead us through a storm at age 30 so we can endure a hurricane at age 60. An instrument is useful only if it's in the right shape. A dull axe or a bent screwdriver needs attention, and so do we. A good blacksmith keeps his tools in shape. So does God. Should God place you on his anvil, be thankful. It means he still thinks you're worth reshaping. And to that I would like to add, has God made you into a hammer or a saw? Has he called you to walk in a difficult marriage? Has he called you to walk in widowhood? Has he called you to walk in singleness temporarily? Has he called you to walk in singleness for a lifetime? Paul would say to you and to me, let each one remain, abide, bloom in the state in which she was called. See, because what's the alternative? It's a seat in the corner of the blacksmith shop, and none of us want that. The choice is ours, though. Let's pray. Father, we really don't want to be sitting in the corner just because that avoids the pounding of being on the anvil. Lord, that whacking is something we all shy away from. But, oh, Father, we know that you do not pound one time in any of our lives unless it's absolutely good for us. Thank you that we can trust you. When that hammer comes down, that the result will be reshaping, that we'll be better for it if we yield. Lord, help us not to be hard and unmoldable, because Lord, at the end of our lives, it'll be such a waste. We will have avoided being pounded, but it'll all be vanity, Lord. We'll just be sitting out in the corner. And Lord, walking with you is too exciting to miss out on anything. So, Lord, I pray for each one of us, Lord, that we will bloom where you have planted us. Rejoice in where you have planted us and be most effective where you have planted us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.